I'm going to go ahead and hand out these. These are charts I made to show the timeline scale, the timeline of the seven heads, and we'll get to this later. And I didn't include this chart in the presentation, but I thought it might be helpful. Brother Harry? I thought it might be helpful for the brethren to see how they lay out on a timeline scale, because everything's drawn to scale, so you can see the relative length periods of time. So. Okay, so we're going to get started. We're a little early, but I'll probably need the extra time. looking at Revelation 17, of course, we know that Brother Russell didn't write a whole lot about it. He doesn't give us a verse-by-verse explanation, but he has given us the tools by which tools that enable us to decipher prophecy in general. And so we would express our goal today, as Brother Russell did in the second volume on page 15. It is not our intention to prophesy out of the abundance of human imagination, but rather to read prophecy in the light of prophecy and its manifested fulfillment. Prophecy's fulfillment is manifested on the pages of history. And before we can justify looking into the future for the fulfillment of any prophecy, we have to first examine the past. Just kind of an overview here, the relationship, looking at the relationship between Revelation 16, 17, and 18. Revelation 16, of course, the seven last plagues are described and poured out. Revelation 18, you see the effects of that judgment upon those judged, and it really gives us the time standpoint of the gospel age harvest in Revelation 18. Revelation 17, we intend to show, is positioned as it is to provide a sort of parenthesis, if you will. It gives us a panoramic view of Babylon's judgment and much, much more. It shows us elements that related to her judgment that began even before the gospel age harvest. And so since Revelation 17, we believe, is a parenthesis between chapter 16 and 18, we realize that it's not the purpose of this chapter to show events that transpire after the plagues were all poured out in chapter 16. So it's not plagues poured out, then we see chapter 17 and then 18. As we examine Revelation 17, we hope to make clear that the angel speaks from two different time standpoints. Much of the explanation is given from the standpoint of the angel as if he's standing beside the Apostle John in 96 AD. Other parts of the prophecy have to be understood from the standpoint of the vision, which is down the stream of time where John actually sees the vision. And Revelation 17 itself is not chronologically ordered, and we'll see that as we go along, hopefully. Since it's not ordered chronologically, trying to approach the explanation on a verse-by-verse basis is not the best way to approach it. So what we have to do is understand the time standpoint of each one of the angel's statements, and then we can see how that fits into the prophecy. And I won't read all these scriptures. I'll probably just touch on the high points just for the sake of time. The angel tells us through the Apostle John in verses 1 and 2 here that what he's going to show him in this vision is the judgment of the great whore. And so it's a prophecy respecting the judgment of Babylon. The reason for the Lord's judgment is shown in verse 2. Fornication with the kings of the earth. This fornication was a union with earthly kings to establish the counterfeit reign of Christ. So this is the purpose, or this is the basis of her judgment. The angel that comes to John in this prophecy is not one angel with seven vials, but one of the seven angels, each of which had a single vial. They were described in chapter 16. Also notice we're not told which one of the seven angels this is. And whether this is the angel with the first plague or the angel with the seventh plague is not really important in understanding this prophecy. The angel comes to John in the year 96 A.D., when John wrote down the revelation. He says in verse 3 there, "So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness." John is carried away not bodily but in spirit, that is in a vision. And he's carried into the wilderness, and the wilderness that John is carried to represents this condition of separation in spirit from the apostate system. And Brother Russell talks about this on in the fourth volume, page 27. A popular thought is that this chapter illustrates Brother Russell coming to the John class and for the first time revealing these truths about the woman, the beast, etc. Actually, these things were explained 30 years before Brother Russell by William Miller and other Adventists. So we don't think this angel is a picture of Brother Russell or of William Miller or any other individual, but we can't really show that without explaining the whole prophecy to you. So we're going to leave this question until later. For now, just put a blank page before your mind regarding the angel, and just we're going to look at it. We're just going to consider the angel from the standpoint of when he came to the Apostle John in 96 A.D. As we examine the prophecy, we see that, or let's look at Revelation 17, verses 6 and 7. And the angel in verse 7 says, "Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carried her, which hath the seven heads and ten horns." And when we look at this prophecy, we see that the angel does reveal four mysteries. He tells us about the woman. He tells us about the beast, he tells us about the ten horns, and he tells us about the seven heads. He explains all those things. So that's the order in which we're going to approach our explanation today. First of all, the woman who rides the beast. A woman in symbolic prophecy represents a church without its head. The true church in glory is represented in the scriptures as a virgin, the bride, the lamb's wife. A harlot in scriptural symbolism represents the church which was to be the kingdom of God, but lost her virginity and became united to an earthly husband instead of her betrothed, the Lamb of God. The woman here is a picture of the ecclesiastical element of Babylon, and most especially the Roman Catholic ecclesiastical system. The head of the woman in this illustration are the kings, or the civil power, whom she committed fornication with. Here are the scriptures that describe the woman, verses 3 through 6, and then verse 18. And when, again, we're not going to read all of this, but it says in verse 3 that she sat upon a scarlet-colored beast that had, full of names of blasphemy. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, decked with gold and precious stones, had a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon, the Great, Mother of Harlots. And she was drunken with the blood of saints. And John says he wondered with great admiration. This is King James Version. And then verse 18 tells us, "The woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth." So we note, first of all, that the woman wears purple and scarlet, which are the colors of royalty, indicating the position that the apostate church had counterfeited as the reigning kingdom of God. Further, we see that the woman is decked in gold and silver and precious stones. professing divine appointment, the source of all truth, and the only proper interpreter of God's Word. She professed to have built with gold, silver, and precious stones, but actually she had built with the wood, hay, and stubble of fallen human ideals. 1 Corinthians 3:12 and 13. Babylon had the golden cup, the true instruction from God, the Bible. But she filled that cup with the wine of false doctrine and attributed to the Word of God all of her abominations of doctrine and of practice. Her name is Mystery Babylon, and indeed the true character of the apostate system was a mystery for centuries. She is pictured as wearing the name Babylon on her forehead in full display and easy to be read by any willing to examine her true character. Further, she was drunken with the blood of the saints, intoxicated with the power by which she persecuted the true saints of God unto death. John wondered, and as Strong suggests, with great wonderment. And as we examine the history of the Roman Catholic Church, we too wonder, with great wonderment, how she could have fooled the world as to her true character for so many centuries. The woman is described as that great city, an allusion to the city of Babylon. And we recognize that Babylon might properly be considered from two standpoints. Babylon the empire, representing the church-state systems, and Babylon the city, representing the apostate church itself. And we will see that in this prophecy of Revelation 17, we are actually given an illustration of both these aspects of Babylon. The woman by herself represents Babylon the city, the ecclesiastical system. The woman on the beast represents Babylon the empire, the church-state union that was the basis of her fornication and the basis of her judgment. And it's also stated in verse 18 that the woman reigneth over the kings of the earth. And we just know here that the kings that she reigned over were the kings of the fourth universal empire. These were primarily the church-state systems of Europe. Okay, we're done talking about the woman. The scarlet beast with seven heads and ten horns. And we're not necessarily going to touch on it, all the details. We're going to try to get through all the main points. So, in this chapter, in verse 3, he says... John describes it, that he saw this scarlet-colored beast having seven heads and ten horns. And the ten horns is a feature which calls to mind Daniel's vision. And if we are reading prophecy in the light of prophecy, we too have to recognize the connection between this and Daniel's fourth beast. So in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel's fourth beast, as he describes in verse 7 there, Daniel 7:7, says, it was dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly. It was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had ten horns. Daniel's fourth beast represents the fourth universal empire from God's standpoint, as earthly governments are beastly in nature. And Nebuchadnezzar's dream, interpreted by Daniel in chapter 2, he saw a great and wonderful image, which pictures the fourth universal empire from man's standpoint as something glorious to behold. The ten toes of the image represent exactly the same thing as the ten horns on the beast. In both Daniel chapter 2 and 7, there are symbols which indicate the change of the Roman Empire from pagan to papal. In Daniel 7, three of the ten horns are plucked up to make room for the little horn with the mouth speaking great things. In Daniel 2, the change from pagan to papal is shown in the change from the legs of iron to the feet of iron mixed with clay. This is not meant to indicate that the ten toes are only associated with the papal Roman Empire. It's just merely a constraint of the illustration that's used. When we look at Revelation, we see the same illustration of the change from pagan Rome to papal Rome. Only in Revelation, two separate beasts are used to show these two different aspects of the Roman Empire. In Revelation chapter 12, where it's brought to view this great red dragon, verse 3, having seven heads and ten horns. The great red dragon, which Brother Russell explains, represents the fourth universal empire, as it was to begin with, a purely pagan empire. This beast, like Daniel's beast, has ten horns. And like the one in Revelation 17, it has seven heads and ten horns. This is the first mention of the seven heads, a symbol that wasn't included in Daniel's vision. And this feature of the seven heads is repeated in the following beast that are represented in Revelation. Giving all these beasts a common symbol, another common symbol, which ties their identities together. Now in Revelation 12, if everybody recalls their study of Revelation 12, there was a struggle depicted between the great red dragon and Michael and his angels. And of course, Michael and his angels there were, of course, false Michael. And there was a nominal apostate church in its infancy. And that in Revelation 12, it shows how the false Michael overcomes the great red dragon, or the pagan Roman Empire. So then we go on to Revelation 13, verses 1 and 2. See this beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns. And verse 2, and the dragon gave this beast his power and his seat and great authority. So here in Revelation 13, we're shown the outcome of the struggle between papacy and the pagan Roman Empire. The rise of papacy to ascendancy over the fourth universal empire is described in verses 1 and 2. This illustrates for us the beginning of the papal Roman Empire. We see that this is another beast with seven heads and ten horns. These are the same seven heads and ten horns that were shown on the dragon of Revelation 12. Notice that there is no explanation in these chapters of the seven heads. It is not explained in Revelation 12 or Revelation 13. The explanation of the seven heads is given where that information is relevant, in chapter 17. And of course the beast in Revelation 13 is depicted differently than Revelation 12, because this is the same beast that's just shown from a different time standpoint. Again, showing this change from pagan to papal. So the scarlet beast of Revelation 17 is the same beast that's shown in Revelation 12 and Revelation 13. The change from pagan Rome to papal Rome, which is illustrated with only a few verses in Daniel 7, is illustrated in Revelation by two entire chapters, chapters 12 and 13. With Revelation 13 showing the rise of papal Rome. As we will see, the time standpoint of the vision given in Revelation 17 also represents a point in time during the period of papal control. But instead of showing papal Rome at its beginning, as Revelation 13 does, Revelation 17 shows papal Rome at its end, where its judgment begins. Okay, since we've talked about, the ten horns represent one thing on the beast. The seven heads represent something else. And so it's reasonable to ask the question, well, what does the beast itself represent? And so verse 1 of this chapter tells us that the woman set upon many waters. And verse 3 tells us that the woman likewise sat upon the beast. So she sits upon the scarlet-colored beast. Then we're told in verse 15 that the waters are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. So a connection between the beast and the waters seems to be indicated, since the woman is spoken of as having set upon both of them. If we're getting the correct thought from this, it would suggest that in this picture, the beast itself would represent the Roman people who supported the woman and the seven heads. And this is a reference from the second volume And Brother also says, as prior to the year 800, papacy was rising, supported by the Roman beast, or people, and by its horns and powers, etc. And so it seems that from this reference in the second volume, Brother Russell is making the same connection between the beast and the waters upon which the woman sat, you know, with the waters being explained as people. And notice what chapter and verses he's referencing here. These exact scriptures, Revelation 17, 16, and 17. So it seems clear from this reference that this is what Brother Russell thought as well. Okay, so now we're going to move on to the ten horns. In symbolic prophecy, a horn is a symbol of a power or division of a kingdom. The ten horns represent the powers or divisions into which the Roman Empire was separated as it fell during the 4th and 5th centuries. These ten horns, or divisions of Rome, did not appear until then. This is a fundamental to understanding the ten horns, which is sometimes lost sight of. The Roman beast did not start out with ten divisions, but rather the ten horns represent how the pagan Roman Empire divided once it began to decline in its control of the world. The fall of the Western Roman Empire is generally agreed upon as occurring about the year 476 AD. The division of the pagan Roman Empire into ten powers was an important element in papacy's rise to power. And we can see this in Daniel 7, because three of the horns were rooted up to make room for the one horn. So, the division of the Roman Empire into ten separate entities was clearly understood by Brother Russell, as he shows in the volumes. These ten divisions of Rome did not exist as separate entities in Brother Russell's day, and they do not so exist today. Therefore, we would not equate the ten horns or the ten toes to exactly ten modern nations. They have become, as Daniel 2:43 tells us, they have become mingled with the seed of men and do not cleave one to another. They were dispersed over time into what became the nations of Europe. Okay, so we're getting into a little more of the scripture here now. Revelation 17, verses 12 and 13. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. The ten divisions of the Roman Empire did not even begin to appear until the 4th century, and therefore the only way this statement makes any sense at all is if we recognize that the angel is here speaking from the time standpoint of his explanation to the Apostle John, which was in 96 AD, before any of this happens. So, have received no kingdom as yet. It was through the influence of the apostate system that the erroneous doctrines of the divine right of the clergy and the divine right of the kings was established. The ten kings received power, and Strong suggests here privilege as kings, that is, the divine right, as so-called Christian kings, as a result of their association with and support of the woman. And the 1 hour, was it? What is the 1 hour during which they received this power of kings, power as kings? Well, just as an hour is a set and specific period of time, so this is meant to portray another set and specific period of time. In this case, the 1260 years of papal supremacy. That's when these kings received power as Christian kings. In return for the recognition of their right to wear the crown of their respective empires, these kings gave their power, Strong suggests might here, their military might and strength, to the beast, which was controlled by the woman. The time period when the ten kings received power as kings is the same period of time during which they gave their power and strength to the beast, during the period of papal supremacy. It didn't take long. We're moving on to verse 14 now. It didn't take long after the fall of the Roman Empire and its divisions amongst other peoples that these various divisions came under the influence of papacy after it was established as the ruling power of Rome in 539. These kings acted as the arm of military force to put down all opposed to that apostate system. This is when the ten kings might be viewed as beginning to make war with the saints. The true Christians who were out of harmony with papacy and opposed to its teachings and influence were persecuted by this military arm. The Pope didn't have any power to do that without that military force. But although these ten kings make war with the Lamb by exercising their power against his followers, the ultimate result is that the Lamb would overcome them. And those who remained faithful to the Lamb and did not join in the apostasy were indeed called, chosen, and faithful. That's how we would understand this ties in. Okay, we're moving on. The seven heads, or seven kings, or seven mountains, that's spoken of in all three of these symbols tie together. Revelation 17:9-10. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. Does the woman sitting on the seven mountains suggest that the woman controlled all seven heads? No, that wouldn't be true, because remember, the seven heads are shown on the pagan dragon also. The description here shows us that the city of Rome is indicated. Rome has been recognized as a seven-hilled city for centuries. The seven heads are seven kings or seven kingdoms over Rome, the city. The woman sitting on the seven mountains ties the woman to the city of Rome, the Roman Church. That's where this all began. Rome was the capital city of the pagan Roman Empire. So we see Revelation 13:2. And the dragon gave him, that is the beast of Revelation 13, gave him his power and his seat and great authority. So just as Rome was the capital of the pagan Roman Empire, so this same seat was passed along to the papal Roman Empire. As we mentioned before, the seven heads are not explained until chapter 17. Wait a minute, am I missing? Oh, I'm sorry, I got ahead. Sorry. Wait a minute. Oh, I missed one. Oh, well, that's all right. Okay. Sorry. Okay. The seven heads aren't explained until chapter 17, and that is because this symbol is used to identify a specific point in time at a particular stage in the papal Roman Empire. So, verse 10. There are seven kings, five are fallen, one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. From the time standpoint of the vision, five of the seven heads, or kings, had fallen. So five are in the past. One of them is, and one of them is yet to come. So from the time standpoint of the vision, five are fallen is in the past. The one that is the one that currently is the head. And the one that is to come is the seventh. So this is the primary verse which allows us to establish the time standpoint of the vision as during the period of the sixth head. Five are fallen, one is yet to come. So that's all seven. The first question we have to answer before we can identify the seven heads is, how do we know when to start counting heads? The first key in answering this question we get from Daniel chapter 7 and the realization that this beast represents the fourth universal empire. Since the beast represents the fourth universal empire, it would not be logical to begin looking for heads of this beast before the fourth universal empire emerges on the pages of history. A second key to understanding the heads is the city of Rome itself, which is the origin of both the woman and the beast. So all of these heads are forms of government with control over the city of Rome itself. Okay, now you can use your charts if you want. And as the chart shows, the Romans overthrew it. Now, of course, the Roman Empire dates from antiquity. And they had various rulers. But in 509, they overthrew the monarchy and established the Roman Republic. However, it was not until 168 B.C. That Macedonia, or Greece, was conquered, and Greece became subject to Rome. This was the point at which Rome became the fourth universal empire. At this point in time, Rome was still a republic, though, and therefore there was no head of the government. So we can't count the Roman Republic as a head, even though it was the fourth universal empire at this point. It wasn't until 60 B.C., that Caesar, Pompey, and Marcus Crassus formed the first triumvirate, which triumvirate just means association of three. And these three together ruled the Roman Empire until Caesar was assassinated. After Caesar's assassination, a second triumvirate was established with Octavian, who was later called Augustus, Antony, and Lepidus, controlled the empire until 31 B.C. The first and second triumvirates constitute the first head of the beast. This was the first form of government over Rome that constituted a rulership, and it was after Rome became the fourth universal empire. The second head is the period of the Roman emperors, which began with Augustus and continued for 500 years. As we mentioned earlier, the fall of the Western Empire is generally recognized as occurring in the year 476. And this is when the Goths under Odoacer took control of what today is Italy, including the city of Rome. So the third head over Rome was the Goths, or what we might call the Gothic head. When Justinian I came along, he overthrew the Ostrogothic rule in 539, and he recognized the Pope as the chief authority in the city of Rome. This was the very earliest beginning of the period of the fourth head, papacy, and this was a headship that lasted for over 1,200 years. In 1799, Napoleon took the Pope prisoner to Rome, where he subsequently died there. Napoleon set up a republic over Rome, and Rome, including the Pope, became subject to him. Because of the political climate in France at the time, Napoleon could not very well proclaim himself as king over Rome, so he set up the republic. But make no mistake, Napoleon was the man in charge. He was the one that dictated policy. Napoleon's control over Rome was only 1799 to 1814. He lost control over Rome in connection with his pursuit of his campaign against the Russians in 1814. And losing the approval of the French, he eventually was deposed and exiled. Napoleon's nephew, Napoleon III, for political reasons, provided military support, and papal rule was reestablished over Rome in 1814. And this period of the sixth head, papacy restored, continued until the year 1870. Get a little interference there, sorry. The seventh head of the beast, looking at history again, Victor Emmanuel II became king of Italy in 1861. was something that was amazing to me. Italy wasn't even a country before 1861. But King Emmanuel realized that in order to establish a united Italy, they had to have Rome as capital. Unfortunately, Rome and its head, the Pope, were under the protection of Napoleon III's troops. But in 1870, Napoleon III withdrew his troops to pursue campaigns in the Franco-Prussian War. And when the French troops moved out, Victor Emmanuel moved in. Yeah, one fell swoop. My hands are flying around this morning. Okay. Victor Emmanuel II was succeeded by his son, Humbert I, in 1878. You still picking this up? Okay. Humbert I reigned until 1900 when he was assassinated. Victor Emmanuel III, the son of Humbert I, took the throne after his father's death and reigned as king over Italy until 1946. Victor Emmanuel III had fallen into disfavor amongst the people of Italy due to his support of Mussolini as prime minister and the association with Nazi Germany during World War II. So Victor Emmanuel III abdicated in favor of his son Humbert I in May of 1946. But Humbert II's reign was a short one. He only lasted 40 days, and then they voted to set up a republic in Italy. The seventh head, therefore, we would describe as the Victor Emmanuel dynasty of the House of Savoy, which ruled Rome continuously from 1870 until 1946. And here's a recent reference from Brother Russell, where he says, to our understanding, the present Italian government is the seventh head of the beast, which has continued a short space, represented in the present monarch and his father, Victor Emmanuel. The time of the writing of this reprint was during the reign of Humbert I, whose father was Victor Emmanuel II. So, one commentary that I read suggested that Victor Emmanuel was actually the sixth head, and Mussolini was the seventh head, suggesting that since Mussolini signed the Lateran Treaty with the Pope, it demonstrated that he was the real head of the government. But if we look at some of the history, we'll see that that's not really the case. Facts of history show that Victor Emmanuel III appointed Mussolini as prime minister in 1922. The Lateran Treaty was signed by Cardinal Gasparri on behalf of the Pope and by Mussolini on behalf of King Victor Emmanuel III in 1929. It was Mussolini as Prime Minister that decided to enter World War II on the Axis side in 1940. However, when the war turned against Hitler's Nazi regime and their support could no longer be counted on, Victor Emmanuel summoned Mussolini to his palace in 1943, dismissed him as prime minister, and imprisoned him. So even though Victor Emmanuel was a weak king in allowing Mussolini to have so much control, he eventually showed that he held the real authority in the Italian government by deposing Mussolini. So we don't find any support for the thought that Mussolini was the seventh head. And there are other reasons why some think that, and we'll get to that a little bit. Now let's move on to the eighth condition. Verse 11. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. The beast represented in this chapter is a beast with seven heads, not eight. Brother Russell himself tells us in this reprint reference, which we had just looked at, the eighth condition will be the beast without a head, either a republic or anarchy. This would be a condition in which there is no head over the government. The beast itself is the eighth condition. This is a republic of the people. That's what we understand from verse 11 here. The beast itself is the eighth. This eighth condition made its appearance in 1946 when a republic was established in Italy. Here's the most confusing part of Revelation 17. In verses 11 and 8. The beast that was and is not and yet is. Okay. Verse 11 tells us that the beast itself is the eighth, and it is in this condition, the eighth condition, that it goes into perdition or destruction. Notice that the eighth condition is still called a beast. And that is, even though it is a republic, it is still beastly in nature because it is a government of fallen, selfish men. The eighth condition is of the seven because this is its ancestry. The seven heads were all rulers over the city of Rome, and this is where the eighth condition makes its appearance, in the city of Rome. We see that these two statements of the angel in verse 11 and verse 8 are completely in harmony with one another. Verse 8 tells us that the beast was and is not and shall ascend from the bottomless pit. The end of the verse confirms what is meant by this. The beast that was, is not, and yet is. With an understanding of the history of the Roman beast and applying a little reasoning, we can see that from the standpoint of the vision, that is during the sixth head, the beast was a republic when it began, is not a republic under the sixth head, or the seventh head for that matter, but yet is to be a republic future from the sixth head. And as we have already shown, since the eighth condition was to be a republic, the yet is condition of the beast is the eighth condition. Okay. Moving on to, again, touching on verse 8. The emergence and ultimate end of the eighth condition. The bottomless pit represents a condition of oblivion or restraint, but not destruction. Satan is represented as being cast into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years, and then he's released. And so from that illustration, we can conclude that the bottomless pit represents merely a condition of restraint. This verse shows us that the time when the beast would ascend from the bottomless pit would be the time of the eighth condition. And sometime after the appearance of the eighth condition, it would go into perdition. The Roman beast or people had been in oblivion under the rule of the seven heads, restrained by the will of whatever head was in power at the time. With the removal of the seventh head, the beast rises from this condition of oblivion or restraint to become a republic, a government where the people have a voice in the decisions of the state. The eighth condition is said to go into perdition, which simply means destruction. The woman, by contrast, is burned with fire by the ten kings, or the ten horns. This seems to indicate that the destruction of the woman and the destruction of the eighth condition of the beast occur separately. This goes against the belief that church and state will join forces again and ultimately go down together. This going into perdition or destruction will be the ultimate end of the eighth condition. The eighth condition is with us now. It's right there. It was set up in 1946. It hasn't changed. And it will continue as the eighth condition until the Lord's kingdom is established in the earth. The influence of that kingdom through the ancient worthies will gradually but ultimately eliminate all the beastly governments of fallen men, as mankind itself is brought into harmony with that kingdom. Okay, now we get back to the angel. And we want to explain why we don't think this picture of Brother Russell. If the angel represents Brother Russell, then this would not allow two different time standpoints from which to view the explanation and the vision. If the angel is Brother Russell, then every statement of the angel must be understood from the time standpoint of Brother Russell. If the angel is Brother Russell, then the statement of the angel that the ten horns are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, that cannot be harmonized. That doesn't make any sense. Because they received Power as Kings 1400 years before Brother Russell was ever on the scene. So since the statement of the angel regarding the ten kings would be in opposition to reason if attributed to Brother Russell, it represents a substantial argument against the suggestion that the angel here is Brother Russell. Also, if Brother Russell is the angel, then the sixth head must have been the king of Rome in Brother Russell's day, which would have been the Victor Emmanuel dynasty. So then, even though Brother Russell said that the king of Italy was the seventh head, he must have been wrong, and this was actually the sixth head. This is how some have concluded that Mussolini was the sixth head. That Mussolini was the seventh head, right? Because they started out with the preconceived idea, Brother Russell has to be the angel. Well, then you could say, well, then he has to be during the period of the sixth head. Well, then who's the seventh head? Well, it has to be Mussolini. But as we've shown, that doesn't fit with history to say that Mussolini was a head. So, that's our reasons anyway. Wow, we might even get done early. Question and answers, yeah. We're able to move faster than we thought we could. So. Okay, our conclusion, summary of Revelation 17. What I've learned from Revelation 17, and what I hope you've learned too. First of all, we have to allow prophecy to guide us in the interpretation of prophecy. As we have shown, the prophecy of Daniel's chapters 2 and 7 are important to understanding portions of Revelation. We also see that without examining history, we would have missed important features of this prophecy fulfilled after Brother Russell passed from the scene, the emergence of the eighth condition. That's something that Brother Russell expected, but he didn't live to see this side of the veil. Also, we see that Revelation 17 is a parenthesis between Revelation 16 and 18, and not something that takes place after the pouring out of the seven last plagues. Because, as we've shown, Revelation 17 speaks of events before the Gospel Age harvest, which carry on through the Gospel Age harvest, and things that take place after the Gospel Age harvest, if like me you believe the harvest ended in 1914. So. But it covers a very long period of time. Regarding the judgment of Babylon, it confirms what we find elsewhere in the scriptures, that Babylon's judgment did not wait until the Gospel Age harvest to begin, but actually began with the end of the 1260 years of papal supremacy, which was just prior to the appearance of the sixth head. The removal of the seventh head signifies the removal of the last vestige of the fourth universal empire. That is, after the removal of the seventh head, there is no further ground for believing that the fourth universal empire still exists today in some form. Regarding the eighth condition, what do we learn about this? It shows us something that Brother Russell predicted, but which did not actually occur until 30 years after his change. The eighth condition made its appearance when a republic was established over Rome in 1946. This very fact alone should teach us that the investigation and desire to understand prophecy should not be limited by the fact that Brother Russell didn't give us all the answers. He taught us how to understand prophecy. The Lord has begotten us with His Holy Spirit, and we should not be reluctant to wisely use these tools which the Lord has provided. This prophecy also helps us to a better view of where we are on the stream of time. Based upon this prophecy, there will never be another head over Rome, not king and not pope. This is the strongest possible prophetic proof we have that the churches will not rise to power in the future. For if the pope cannot be head over Rome in his own country, how would it be reasonably possible for him to be in control anywhere else in the world? It wouldn't, to my mind. The existence of the eighth condition shows us that the fourth universal empire would be removed, and yet the Roman beast or peoples would continue as another form of government, a republic. And as we look about us in the world, we see that just as with Rome, all of the kingdoms of the fourth universal empire were similarly removed and replaced primarily with republican forms of government. Okay, now on to more conclusions, which are my conclusions. So kind of taking what I've learned from Revelation 17 and expanding beyond that. The harlot and her end. Revelation 16 and 17. The ten horns hate the whore, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh and burn her with fire. When do the ten horns hate the whore, make her desolate, eat her flesh and burn her with fire? This reference from Brother Russell in the second volume points out that this has been going on since the end of the 1260 years, beginning in 1799. And if you'll notice, this quote makes direct reference to the Revelation 17 verses that we have up here. So, since 1800, it has been cast off from temporal authority over kings and peoples and has been torn and pillaged by those who formerly gave it support. Now, whether or not we can identify a separate hating period followed by the making desolate period, it's not clear to me. Maybe somebody can do that. But it does seem logical, however, that the burning with fire represents the final destruction. So when is the woman fully consumed? This, we would conclude, is not identified in the prophecy as occurring at a specific time point. It just says that they burned her with fire. However, if we look at Revelation... I didn't put it on there, sorry. If we look at Revelation 18:9, it does speak of the woman's burning with an associated time context. And Revelation 18:9, I'll read it for you. And the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning. This suggests that the burning was already going on during the Gospel Age harvest. Since the context of Revelation 18 centers around the statement, Babylon has fallen, come out of her, which all Bible students associate with the year 1878. The bride, the Lamb's wife, represents the church in glory, who together with Christ will be the reigning kingdom of God. The harlot, the woman, together with the kings as her husband, picture the counterfeit kingdom of God. They claim to be the reigning kingdom of God. Once the association of the harlot with the kings of earth was severed, the woman could no longer play the part of the harlot. The Roman Catholic ecclesiastical system as the harlot no longer exists, even though there is still physically a Roman Catholic Church. In Revelation 17, we see that with the appearance of the eighth condition, the woman is no longer associated with the beast. And this agrees with what we see in the world today. The woman rode a beast with seven heads, not eight heads. The woman is out of the picture by the time of the appearance of the eighth condition. So, does this mean that the burning of the woman is complete? I've gone back and forth on this point several times, but I would have to say at this point, no, she is not completely burned. She's not completely consumed, because there's still a Roman Catholic ecclesiastical system in the world today. However, she is no longer the harlot associated with the kings. That's the point. Now, some might argue that the Catholic Church still has the harlot spirit, and that she is just looking for an opportunity for a union with the civil powers of today. And we would not disagree with that observation. because the spirit of that ecclesiastical system hasn't changed one bit. However, it doesn't matter how hard she tries to play the harlot, it's not going to do her any good. I'll ask you a rhetorical question here. How much interest could we expect a harlot to generate in a room full of eunuchs? Just think about that for a minute. Okay? And this is the point. There's just no interest on the part of the nations to enter into a union with the church, just as a eunuch has no interest in union with a woman. If we look at the percentage of the population of Europe today that regularly attend services of the Catholic Church, we see that in most countries this percentage is as low as 10%, and in some countries it's even lower. What motivation would there be on the part of the nations to join forces with the church when the church has lost so much influence with the people? There is no motivation for such a union today on the part of the nations. In a recent article, this is in 2002, in the National Catholic Weekly, the Reverend Willard F. Jabush made a very interesting observation regarding the indifference of Europeans to the church. He said, and I quote, "Unlike earlier moments in Christianity's 2,000-year history, when there was a real anger directed at the church and its clergy, the church is now seen as an enemy not to be crushed, but rather as a historic relic best ignored. Do you remember who the 10 kings, the 10 horns, are said to give their power to? They are depicted as giving their power and strength to the beast, to the people, not to the woman." This seems to be a part of the picture as well. The burning of the woman continues by those who have inherited the authority of the 10 horns, the people of the nations of Europe. The false church has lost her influence with the people of Europe to such an extent that she is now viewed primarily as a historic relic. As a final thought on Revelation 17, we want to suggest how we believe the teachings of this prophecy harmonize with our understanding of Daniel 2 regarding the Gentile dominion. And of course, Daniel 2:34 here says, "I saw a stone cut out of the mountain without hands, which smote the image upon its feet that were of iron and clay, and broke them to pieces. Then was the iron and clay and the brass, the silver and the gold, broken to pieces, and the wind carried them away." The church state systems of Europe The church state systems of Europe were gone by 1918, and they were all replaced by republics. These kingdoms forwarded ideas of imperialism that did not die out with World War I. Hitler and the nations which associated with him tried to reestablish a worldwide empire. It took the winds of two wars, or if you will, World War Part 1 and Part 2, to carry away every vestige of that once admired and glorious image of Gentile dominion. In harmony with this, we see that the seventh head of the Roman beast was removed shortly after the end of World War II. We believe that the stone smote the image of Gentile supremacy on its feet, which represents the fourth universal empire, in 1914, and it was broken into pieces. The initial blow broke the power of the kings and the ecclesiastical systems associated with them, and shattered the church state kingdoms of Europe, all of which were removed by 1918. But broken in pieces, it still required the effects of two world wars to get rid of these old ideas and desires for supremacy over the world. And Adolf Hitler's attempt, what was that? He was trying to set up the Third Reich, right? So the 3,000 years, he wanted world domination. The stone, which represents the Lord's kingdom, was cut out of the mountain without hands beginning in 1878 when the sleeping saints were raised. That stone smoked the image in 1914. At the due time, when the Gentiles' 2,520 years of power was due to expire. The stone that smote the image continues to grow beyond the veil as each faithful one finishes their earthly course. And before long, the church will be complete and that stone will fill the earth, inaugurating a reign of righteousness and establishing justice and equity throughout the land. So that's how we're tying in with Daniel 2. Wow, and I still got time left. Okay, so I want to touch on, there's another thought that we want to suggest in connection with this. With the idea that the removing of the seventh head shows the complete removal of the last vestige of Gentile dominion. The scriptures tell us that Jerusalem was to be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles would be fulfilled. Brother Russell notes in reprint 5563 that the Jews were no longer trodden down in this sense that they were being accorded the same rights and liberties as other people. But what Brother Russell didn't live to see, of course, was the severe persecution of the Jewish people that occurred in the Holocaust during World War II. So it's interesting to note that the removal of the seventh head, the last vestige of the fourth universal empire, the last vestige of Gentile dominion, occurred just 2 years before the state of Israel was born in 1948. We realize that although the Gentile lease of power ended in 1914, the actual removal of the Gentile influence in the world was a process. Therefore, it seems reasonable to conclude that the trotting down of Jerusalem would be eliminated through a process also. This process began, as Brother Russell noted, with improved conditions for the Jewish people in the world in 1914. And that process concluded with their return to the land and the return to them of the actual Jerusalem in 1948. So now we can say for a surety, Jerusalem is no longer trodden down with the Gentiles, not in any way. So, that's the end. We got like 5 minutes left. We'll go ahead and, of course, close. But we'll be happy to take any questions afterwards. So.